following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Recently, I heard a story about a young man who wanted to marry a farmer's daughter. She was so beautiful. She was so kind, and this young man wanted more than anything else to make her his bride. So he went to her father to ask for permission. Now, the farmer wasn't quite as enthusiastic about this proposed union as the young man was. He looked at that young man up one side, down the other. He said, "Son, I'll tell you what. You go over and stand in that field over there. I'm going to release 3 bulls, one at a time. If you can catch just one of those bulls by the tail, I'll let you marry my daughter." Well, this young man was so in love, he didn't even hesitate. He ran out to that field, and he stood there, and he got ready. And then the barn door opened, and out came the biggest, meanest-looking bull he had ever seen. And all of a sudden, he's having second thoughts. He says, "Man, I don't know about this beast. Maybe I ought to let him go by and take my chances with the next one." So he ran over the side and let that bull charge through the field and out the gate on the other side. He thinks, "The next one is mine. I've got this." The barn door opens again. And wouldn't you believe it? Out comes a bull that's even bigger and meaner. It's a monster. It's pawing the ground with its hoof, and it's snorting, and it's slinging slobber all over the place, and it locks its eyes on that young man. And then it charges. And he said, "Man, I got to get out of here and take my chances with the last one." So he runs over and gets out of the way, and that bull charges right on through and goes out the other side. And he's thinking, "Well, surely the third one can't be that bad." So he gets back in place. The barn door opens. And out comes the scrawniest little bull he had ever seen. And that bull scratches around a little bit and then starts running right towards him. Well, really, it was more of a trot. And he says, "This is my chance." And he gets ready and he gets in position. And that bull runs by and he reaches out and finds out the bull doesn't have a tail. God has a purpose and a plan for each one of us. He's got a plan for you as an individual. He's got a plan for us corporately as a church. And to advance his plan, God prepares us through the situations of our lives. He plans us, he puts us in the place he wants us to be, and then he opens before us doors of opportunity. But you know what has to happen before God's plans can be fully realized? You have to step through the door. You got to seize that bull by the tail. 3,400 years ago, on the other side of the planet, a massive group of wandering nomads, we're told they numbered in the hundreds of thousands, camped on the eastern banks of the Jordan River. And for generations, these descendants of Israel had been promised that one day God was going to give them a land of their own. First under the leadership of Moses, then under the leadership of his successor, Joshua, they had been led to the border of this promised land. God was calling them to claim the land, to conquer the land, to drive out the people that were already living there. And God promised them and said, "I will be with you every step of the journey." But at this moment, one thing stood in their way. Before they could claim the promise, they'd have to cross the river. And the Jordan represented a boundary between wandering around in a land that was comfortable and familiar and crossing over into the unknown, into the land of promise by faith. And before they could seize the opportunity, they had to take that first step. This morning, let's go down into their camp and let's wander around among them. Let's observe how they prepared to make this journey. Let's hear what happened as they set out in faith to answer God's call. We find their story in the book of Joshua. It's the 6th book in your Bible. I encourage you to turn there right now to chapters 3 and 4. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you, and you are welcome to borrow that this morning as we walk through this story together. And I think the first thing we're going to see as we examine their story is that when you set out to answer God's call, first you have to prepare yourself. Look at chapter 3, the first few verses here. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. He and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you are to go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." So if we want to answer God's call, we see from their example, you have to prepare yourself. And there's a couple of ways you can prepare yourself. The first way is to, and I apologize for using this big, fancy, boring word, but you prepare yourself logistically. Okay, I could have said physically, but that wouldn't have conveyed the full sense of the preparations they made. Prepare yourself logistically. The time had arrived for this people to cross into this land of Canaan that had been promised to them. Joshua gave the order, and they saddled up, and they left their camp near the town of Shittim, and they moved 10 miles west, so they were literally on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to cross over. Now, this wasn't going to be some haphazard mass migration like the chaos we've seen at our border the last few years. This was going to be a well-organized operation. See, Moses and Joshua had divided this mass of people up into a structure with levels. And they didn't call them this, but think about, you know, you have a battalion, you got companies, you got platoons. And at every level, there were people who were in charge of administering that unit and making sure they were ready to march ahead. And so while they're camped there along the Jordan River, these officers move through the camp, helping the people get organized and giving them instructions for the upcoming operation. And that's what we see in these verses. Anytime you set out to answer God's call, there's going to be some level of preparation involved. It may involve getting trained. It may involve getting organized. It may involve developing a strategy. It may involve gathering the resources and on to get organized. Nothing wrong with organization. All of those preparations are important. However, you can make all the physical and logistical preparations you want. You can have the best methodology. You can develop the best techniques. You can have, and we need to pursue the best of how to do stuff, the best practices. Whatever we do, we need to be organized and we need to pursue it with excellence. But you can have all of that lined up. And there's one area of preparation that if you miss this, all that other stuff doesn't matter. Because not only do they prepare logistically, they were called to prepare spiritually. And that's the most important. In verse 5, Joshua calls on the people to consecrate themselves. What does that mean? Consecration involves a process of purification and preparation for the purpose of setting ourselves apart for God's use. Now, this generation's parents at Mount Sinai had been called to consecrate themselves before they were to meet God face to face to make a covenant with Him. According to Exodus 19, that consecration involved washing themselves in their garments and abstaining from sexual relations. Washing their bodies and clothes was a reminder that they needed to be free of both physical and spiritual contamination before they approached a holy God. As for the other, it's not that the Bible says sexual relations are bad. In fact, between a husband and wife under the bond of marriage, they're encouraged. But when they approach God, these people needed to be free from distractions. Because coming in the presence of God is not a haphazard kind of thing. You need to be focused on Him. And so they're called to put away distractions. And at Sinai, the Israelites were also instructed to respect God's boundaries and to take His holiness seriously. Now, we ought to be able to relate to that because just 2 miles up the road here, we've got 2 nuclear reactors. Some of y'all are well familiar with that because you've worked in that facility. And you know that before you can enter the buildings where those reactors are located, there are certain preparations that have to be taken in order to do so safely. Because one needs to respect the power of those reactors. Failure to take their power seriously can result in great bodily harm or even death. Now, that's true for a power which us finite humans can actually control and manipulate. How much more important is it to take the proper preparations before we enter the presence of Almighty God? So the people are called to prepare themselves here on the banks of the Jordan. This generation of Israelites most likely were called to take very similar preparations. These preparations are important because in the crossing of the Jordan, Joshua said, "The Lord will do wonders before you." Listen, if we want to see wonders of God working among us, we need to take steps to consecrate ourselves as well. Now, this consecration, in our case, doesn't involve just merely taking a shower and putting on your best clothes. Although I'm sure that the people sitting next to you certainly appreciate this morning. Now, we know now that God is less concerned about with what's on the outside as He is with what we're carrying around on the inside. The real issue here is not how you dress your body, it's how you address your soul. As the Apostle Peter once wrote to a group of Christian wives, in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Your adornment must not be merely the external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on apparel." So all that stuff, there's nothing wrong with it, but if that's all you got, then you really don't have anything, right? It's just on the outside. It's just skin deep. But Peter goes on to say what our adornment should be. It should be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. See, it's what's on the inside that counts. This consecration should consist of confessing our sinfulness and leaning in to God's mercy and forgiveness and our dependence on Him. It should involve spending time in prayer and reflection to know Him better. It should involve familiarizing ourselves with God and His commandments. We have to remove from our midst any influence, attitude, or activities that run counter to God's character. As we're told in Ephesians 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but wherewith you are sealed until the day of redemption." In other words, don't expect to experience the presence of God's Spirit if you're making Him feel unwelcome by harboring anger and unforgiveness or selfishness or lust on the inside. Don't make God feel unwelcome by harboring all that junk. We just finished a study in the book of James. You may remember James 4, verse 4. James tells us, he goes, "You adulteresses." That's a great way to win friends and influence people. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?" He goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, by world, he's not talking about the physical dirt, okay, underneath our feet. He's not talking about the environment we live in. He's talking about the culture or the society we construct and the values and the morals that society puts forward. He says, if you are living more in alignment with this world's values and cultures, then you're living in alienation from a holy God. What kind of things make us a friend of the world? Well, we can thank the Apostle John for informing us on that, because in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." See, the world's values and God's values compete and cancel each other out, is what he's saying there. And he goes on to tell us what the things of the world are. He says, "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, not from the Father, but from the world." In other words, when we are ruled by our appetites, our flesh, or when we are ruled by selfishness and greed, the lust of the eyes, or when we are filled with this boastful pride that says, "You know, I really don't need God," or "I can get along pretending like God doesn't exist, I can do this myself," that is friendship with the world. If you want to know whose friend you really are, ask yourself who you are most worried about offending. Are you worried about offending God or the people around you? Because that'll tell you a lot. Whose friend are you really? We need to put the things of the world far from us. We need to consecrate ourselves. And then we need to follow where God is leading. We see this in verses 6 through 13. Joshua instructed the priest to lead the procession by carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Pick it up in verse 6. Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I've been with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. So Joshua told the priest to take the Ark of the Covenant and lead the procession to the Jordan River. Now, if you don't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, and you know, if you've ever seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, then that may give you an idea. It was a box that God instructed Moses to make. And in that box were some special things. There were the original Ten Commandments. There was a bowl of the manna, the mysterious bread by which God had sustained them in the wilderness. And then there was the staff that had belonged to Aaron, the very first Hebrew high priest. All to remind them of how God had established them as a people. And this box was normally kept inside the most holy part of what was called the tabernacle. That's where they worshiped. That's where they brought the sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. And that box represented the presence of God in the midst of his people. So he tells the priest, take the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's presence, and start walking. And he told the people to follow the Ark. In verse 9, Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the things of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the Lord God is among you, and that he assuredly will dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from each tribe of Israel, one man for every tribe. And it shall come about that when the soles of the feet of the priest who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off. And the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in a heap. So Joshua told the people, hey, follow the Ark. He told them that when the priests carrying this Ark, which represented the presence of God, reached the Jordan River, God was going to do something that would blow their minds. Now, the Jordan represented a pretty formidable barrier that stood in the way of the Israelites entering the Promised Land. And just to make this a little bit harder, God led them to attempt this crossing sometime from the clues we have in the text in March, April, okay? Which is right after the rainy season in that part of the world. So guess what the Jordan River looked like? It was at flood stage. It was overflowing its banks. It was deeper and it was moving faster than under normal circumstances. And that's when God led them to make this crossing. Not only that, God said, let's level this up a little more. Instead of having them cross a few miles up the river where there was a ford, some shallows where people normally came across, he led them several miles south where the water was deeper and said, this looks like the spot. Why did God do that? To make sure he got the glory. To make sure they knew this wasn't something they did on their own. In essence, this would serve as this generation's Red Sea moment. They had grown up hearing the story of their parents fleeing Egypt and how the Egyptian army was in hot pursuit. They found themselves stuck between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, and how Moses raised his staff and God parted that body of water, and their parents had walked across on dry land in safety. And this was going to be a very similar moment for them. We want to see God do amazing things. We have to be prepared to follow him and join him where he is working. Follow the presence of God. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's in John 12:26, if you want to check my math. In other places, Jesus said, if any man wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. There's a decision involved in deciding, I'm going to seek out Jesus. I'm going to follow his presence. Dr. Jamie Dew, who's the president of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, pretty smart guy. Not one, but two PhDs. One of them in philosophy. He writes in his book, Let This Mind Be in You, a disciple of Jesus is someone who goes where Jesus goes, does what Jesus does, loves what Jesus loves, affirms what Jesus affirms, and is about what Jesus is about. So we need to set our hearts and minds to follow Jesus. Of course, a lot of us have heard the famous saying from Henry Blackaby, who wrote the best-selling book, Experiencing God. Blackaby said, look for where God's at work and join him there. Where do we see God's presence at work? Now, obviously, we can't see God. We can't see God's Spirit. But what did Jesus say about that in John chapter 3? You can't see the Spirit, but you can see where the Spirit's been, right? It's just like the wind. When the wind blows, you can't see the physical wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. You can see the leaves rustling. You can see the grass waving. You can see stuff getting blown across the way. Look for where that wind is blowing, and that's where you follow. Look around. Where is God already at work around you? Where do you see God working? You know, I can tell you two places you can be sure of finding God's presence. One is wherever the neglected and brokenhearted are being loved. Because God says, I am near to the brokenhearted. Another place you can be sure of experiencing God's presence is wherever those who are spiritually lost are being told about Jesus and being evangelized. Every week we recite the Great Commission together. What does Jesus say at the end of that? When we're going out and making disciples, he says, lo, I am with you always. So whenever you're making disciples, Jesus is there with you. Those are two places to start out looking for God's presence. Third, we step through the opportunities God opens. In verse 14, when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priest carrying the Ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks at the days of the harvest, then the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city which is beside Zarethan. That's where I told you this ford was located. And those which were flowing from down towards the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, or what we call the Dead Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed at Jericho. Step through the opportunities God opens. If we had our preference, we'd like for God to lay out the entire journey before us like a map, wouldn't we? We expect to see every single step in advance. How many of y'all remember using MapQuest? We print out 10 pages of directions. But you could see every step of the way, you know? And that's the way we want God to direct us, right? Or we want God to speak in our ear like Siri, in 500 feet, turn right. Well, I don't know about you, but my experience has been God doesn't actually work that way. Instead, God shows us the next step and then waits for us to take it. I mean, if God were to lay out the whole plan in front of you, what room would that leave for faith? What room would that leave for trusting Him? Instead, God shows us the next step and says, come on. More often than not, He points us in a general direction and says, start moving. I love Psalm 119, 105. It says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I don't know how many of y'all spent time walking around in the dark with nothing but a flashlight. I've done it quite a bit. In fact, a few weeks ago, every morning me and my dog go out at about 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning when it's still really dark. And I like to think my night vision is still relatively decent and I can see what's ahead of us. We set out and about 10 feet out of our driveway, the dog stopped. And I looked around and all I could see was there was a patch of pavement in front of us that looked a little lighter than the rest of it. So I hit it with my flashlight. It was an armadillo right there in front of us. I would never have known it. And I couldn't see anything else, but there was an armadillo. And it scuttered off into the dark, and we lost it. But when you're walking around at night with a flashlight, all you see is where the flashlight shines, right? You see the next step. Well, a lot of times, that's exactly how God leads us. He shows us the next step and says, come on, take that step, and then I'll show you the next one. He wants us to trust Him for each stage of the journey. Often, I found, God doesn't part the waters until you get your feet wet. That's what happened to the priest. Imagine these guys are carrying this very expensive box. If they get this messed up, they're going to be in trouble. And they're carrying this very expensive box, and they get down close to the water, and it's muddy, and it's wet, and they're like, man, if I drop this box, they're going to be upset with me. And they get closer and closer, and that water's still there. And then somebody had to make the decision. He said, keep going. So let's keep going. And they stepped into the water, and the waters parted. Sometimes God doesn't part the water until you get your feet wet. Don't ever say there's no way, because we serve a God who specializes in parting seas and moving mountains. If God has brought you to it, He will bring you through it. God often lands us in situations that are bigger than we are so that He can demonstrate His power and receive the glory. Over the centuries, people have tried to explain this incident through all kinds of naturalistic explanations for how this miracle took place. Now, one of my favorites is the fact that this region is pretty prone to seismic activity. So somebody said, well, maybe it was an earthquake that re-diverted the waters. And I've seen stuff like that happen. It's crazy. However, even if it turns out that there was an earthquake that was behind these waters backing up, that doesn't take away God's glory, okay? Because think about this. For one thing, isn't it amazing this happened at exactly the time they needed it to? That blows me away. God's got great timing. For another, we're told the Israelites crossed over on dry land. Up in Alaska, there's a place called Turnagain Arm. It's a bay, a shallow bay, there on the highway between Whittier and Anchorage. And when the tide goes out, the water goes out, and this, you can see these mud flats. And you may say, well, wow, I can walk across that. And there's signs all over the place saying, do not get in the mud. Because what happens is those you start to sink in those flats like quicksand. When the water goes away, that doesn't turn the ground into solid ground. It's just mud and muck. And yet, that's not what they encountered. They crossed over on dry land. How do you explain that? Sounds like God was up to something there. People who study miracles from a critical perspective often talk about what are called primary and secondary causes. Now, God may use a variety of secondary causes using natural methods to bring about a result at just the right place at just the right time. However, no matter how you slice it, God is always the primary cause behind any event that can be described as miraculous. And that's what happened here. Hey, when the door of opportunity opens for you, it may appear that things just came together naturally, but don't doubt it. This is exactly what God intended, and He's behind it all. Trust Him and walk through. People who step out in faith to follow God's leadership have a front row seat when God shows up to do what only He can do. Real quick, two more points. When God shows up, we need to celebrate the victories He gives. Jump into chapter 4. God instructed Joshua to have 12 men, one representing each of the 12 tribes. And these men, as they walked across that dry riverbed, they were to pick up a stone and carry it to the other side as the people crossed over the Jordan. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe. Command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out in the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So when they're on the other side, they took those stones and they stacked them up to make a memorial. James Montgomery Boyce, the famous preacher, has pointed out three reasons such a memorial was needed. One, because the present generation needed to be inspired about what lay ahead by remembering how God had just provided during the struggle. Two, because the future generation needed to be instructed about what kind of God they were being called to follow. And then thirdly, the outside world needed to be informed about God's glory. It's vital for us to mark those times when God shows up and to remember them, to celebrate them. We need the encouragement because there's more obstacles ahead. And we need to remember how God has shown up in the past. That gives us strength for facing the struggles of the present. Those coming up behind us, they need to hear the stories of what God has done in the past so they can be encouraged to follow Him. The outside world also needs to be informed of what God has done so that He can receive glory and maybe they can come to know Him like we've come to know Him. This is the essence of what it means to be a witness. When Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses, this is the kind of thing He was talking about, to go around telling other people what God has done for you. Now, the world's constantly changing. And in order to survive, we have to adapt. The message of the gospel never changes, but our means of communicating that message have to change with every generation. We can't just live in the past. We can't freeze frame the golden era of this church and live in that. I wish that we could, because there are some glorious days behind us, amen? There are some times when God has shown up and shown out in the history of this church. I love sitting with some of our senior saints and hearing some of those stories. But we can't freeze those times and stay in them. We can't live in the past, but it's vitally important that we celebrate it, because that past gives us roots and a foundation from which to move forward. We need to be reminded of those stories. And as we tell those stories, we need to invest in the generation God's raising up behind us. Verse 19 in chapter 4. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken up from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. And all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Twice in this narrative, God's people are instructed to be prepared to pass the story down to their children. Folks, if we do not teach our children, if we do not disciple our children, guess what? The world will be more than happy to. But we may not be very happy with the result. Because what our world wants to teach our kids is not the same thing as what we want to teach our kids. A church that does not invest in its future generations has no future. That's why we're so focused on children's ministry here. And we're trying to invest in our teenagers and regrow that ministry so that we can have a future generation that's ready to stand up and take their place in this story. What are you doing right now to pass the faith along to those who are coming up behind you? It is a job for every one of us. God is calling. Are we paying attention? Are we preparing ourselves to be used by Him? Are we looking around eagerly with eyes of faith to see where He is at work? And are we ready to step in and join Him in those places? Once God makes the next step clear, do we have the faith to step out and to follow? Folks, listen, God is bringing the rest of the world to Saudi Daisy. I don't know if you've driven around and looked. There are new houses going up all over the place. There are new businesses being built. Now, we may be concerned about, man, what's that going to do to traffic? What's that going to do to our utilities? How's that going to affect the land? And yeah, there's some headaches that come from all that. We can't change any of that. But you know what we can do? We can take that opportunity and say, these people need Jesus. And we can be ready to share Him with them. God has placed us here for a reason. If we ignore God's call, or we allow our fears to overshadow our faith, we may find the door of opportunity closes. And God will move on to find someone else who's willing to do what we wouldn't. So church, are you ready to take the first step? Are you ready to cross that river and to start following where God is leading?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.